Have you ever been in a foreign country? Okay, some of you have maybe. But a foreign country where you didn't speak the language. Okay, I'm not talking about like England. That doesn't count. Okay, but a foreign country where you didn't speak the language. I remember the first time that I went to Nicaragua, I made a pretty significant, or at least embarrassing, language mistake. Okay, it was fun. In Nicaragua, a few things are true. One is that the public bus system is very popular. Okay? It's a very common mode of transportation. Another thing that is true of this country is that there are zero road laws. Okay? And they care less than nothing about vehicle capacity. So, this makes this very common mode of bus transportation an overtly and extremely crowded and jammed mode of transportation. I was once on a bus, and I don't mean like a tour bus. I mean like a school bus. That's like the normal bus. Like you go to the bus station, they're just school buses. Okay? So I was on this school bus that easily had about 120 people on it. Okay? Just jammed together. Okay? We're packed like sardines in this bus. Okay? Cool. So I'm getting on there, and I'm being very polite, but in a very Nicaraguan way, pushing and shoving my way past people. Okay? And I keep getting really strange looks from everyone. Okay, really strange look. Maybe it's because I'm twice the height of most people in the country. Okay, maybe it's because to them I look like a polar bear in the middle of the Amazon. Or it could be that whenever I pass by someone, I would say "uskirpete," okay, which is Spanish for "to spit on you," which sounds a lot like "excuse me," which is the word "disculpe," which is what I intended to say. So getting onto this jammed bus, I continued to proclaim my intent on spitting on people instead of my desired purpose of being polite, saying "excuse me" as I would pass by them. Okay? True story. Okay? Knowing a language in a foreign country can be difficult. Even if you took Spanish in high school or college, even if you memorized the entire Spanish textbook, you don't know the language. You simply know the words. Right? Languages are filled with all kinds of subliminal messages, idiomatic expressions, cultural ideas, even inside jokes into the language itself. And because of this, it makes it very difficult to enter into a culture. This is why we must always pray and support missionaries and church planters as they go into places like this, because the Lord has called them to take up the burden of learning a people, not just learning the words. There is, however, the same phenomenon that happens within the United States. Even in some of the things that you're very familiar with. You see, even within the church, there's a language that is used that can be confusing and difficult, especially if it's something that you didn't grow up with as a mother tongue. Right? In the church, we say things like "covered by the blood." That's weird. Okay, in the church we say things like "this is my body, take and eat." That gets weirder, right? In the church we say things like "we're entering into the throne room of grace." And now we sound like lunatics, right? Maybe you can wrap your head around those things, but then we have more ambiguous statements, right? We have things like "I feel peace about this." What does that mean? Okay, or in the church we say things like "give it to Jesus." Right, like, give it. You see, we say things, language within the community of faith carries with it all kinds of meaning and theology and content beyond the actual words. And this morning, I propose to you that we see one of those words here in John 3, 9 through 21. It contains one of the most well-known Bible verses on the planet, which seriously could be a whole series of sermons on its own, but I will spare you. Okay? But we see something incredible in these 13 verses. John is continuing the narrative of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and explains a word that is used in the community of faith that is interpreted and used in myriad different ways. The word "believe." You may be thinking to yourself, "Andrew, that's a pretty straightforward word. Everyone knows what it means to believe." But I would submit to you that that is not the case. We use the word, It's thrown around as if we all know what it means, but I'm not convinced that we're using the word the same way or really have a good idea of its definition at all. And the implications of that are massive. If we, as a community of people, do not have a clear understanding of what it means to believe, then how do we have any sort of metric about whether or not someone is converted? Have we ever thought about that? It's critical. Luke writes this, Acts 16:31. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." How can we say if anyone is a Christian or not a Christian if they don't know that? How can we say if anyone is a Christian or not a Christian if we don't know what it means to believe? How can we affirm membership? How can we affirm baptism? How do you disciple your children into a life believing if you don't know what it means to believe? We're confident when we use the word. Yet the more I interact with people, the more I'm convinced that we are actually saying, "I spit on you," when we mean, "Excuse me." So what a grace it is that Jesus gives us insight into this important word here this morning. How do we know that this passage is about believing? Okay, how do we know that? One thing that you should look for whenever you are reading your Bible is the use of repetition. Okay, when words are repeated, it seems like you should be pretty aware that it's a super Jewish thing, which of course we know John, the gospel writer, is. You see, in the beginning of this conversation with Nicodemus, verses 1 to 8, he's talking about new birth, right? He's talking about being born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration. He's talking about that, being born of the Spirit. Now in verses 9 to 21, in these short 13 verses, the word believed is used, guess how many times? 7. The word believe is used 7 times. This is the number in the Bible that symbolizes completion and wholeness and fulfillment of God. But it's interesting of what happens with the gospel writer. It's interesting what he does. Okay, when you go out to share the gospel, assuming that everybody does that, I'm just going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you wake up Monday morning and you're like, "Who am I going to evangelize today?" Okay, so you're going out sharing the gospel. What do you start with? What do you start with? You're talking to a friend or a family member about Jesus. What do you typically begin? Do you begin with the law? Do you begin with, "You just need to have faith"? That's another word for "you need to believe." Where does Jesus start? He starts, as we looked at last week, with Nicodemus. He looks him square in the eyes and he says, "You have to be a different person. You have to be different. You have to be new. And you can't cause that to happen because it's by the Spirit." You can't call the Spirit, okay? You can't do that. You can't beckon the Spirit. You cannot evoke the Spirit. You ever hear that worship song, "Holy Spirit, you are welcomed here"? And then we sing it 4 million times, right? John 3 completely undermines that entire thing. You can't do it. The Spirit comes and goes when he pleases. You can't say, "No, you're welcome." He's like, "I know. I just don't want to be there." He comes and goes wherever he wants to. Okay, but he's looking at Nicodemus and he says he's going to do a thing in people. He's going to regenerate people. And when he does that, you will be born into a reality apart from your own work and wholly and totally done by the work of God alone. That's regeneration. It is only, hear this, after that conversation about regeneration that Jesus teaches Nicodemus about belief. After that, verses 9 to 21, this is the primary foundation of Reformed theology, okay? That regeneration precedes faith, okay? Regeneration comes before faith. You cannot make yourself believe. You cannot make yourself have faith. In order for you to approach this truth of verses 9 to 21, you have to have already been born again. We don't like that though, right? It's not comfortable. We're Americans, okay? We're big fans of what I call bootstrap theology, okay? We like to grab onto our dead in sins bootstraps and spiritually will ourselves to life. We like to reverse this order, okay? We look at this and then we cry out, "I believe." And then we actually think that in this proclamation, it reaches the ear of the Holy Spirit, and he's like, "Wait, I heard something." Oh, he believes, and then he comes into the open door of your heart, and he rebirths you based on your profession of faith. we reverse this. Jesus' point here is that if that is how it works, you would be saving yourself. And because you can't do that, because you are actually dead, Ephesians 2 said, it requires that you are given an unwarranted, undeserved, unmerited life first, and then out of that new life you can believe. That's why the order is what it is in John chapter 3. But Nicodemus didn't believe. Okay, maybe he did later when Jesus died and Nicodemus helped to bury him and whatnot, but not in this situation. He didn't believe. Consider this, friends, okay? Maybe you're evangelizing. Tomorrow morning you wake up and you're like, Monday morning I'm going to evangelize somebody. Okay? Jesus Christ himself evangelized Nicodemus and he didn't believe. Okay? That's what verse 12 tells us when he says, you don't believe. Okay? I don't know how, we can't get more clear than that, right? Why not? Why didn't Nicodemus believe? And then Jesus, knowing the heart of this man, tells him why he doesn't believe. Because you trust in all the systems that you've created. That's what you've trusted in. You're a ruler of Israel. You're one of the Sanhedrin. You're one of the guys that sent the priest to interrogate John in chapter 1. All your rules, all your traditions, they've been handed down to you, but that's what you're looking to as the authority, the center of your life, so to speak. But Jesus says, these things have come from other people. It's only the Son of Man who has come down from the throne room of grace himself that can bring the truth. Do you see what he's saying? You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you want to know what reality is, listen to the one that constructed reality. You don't know what is true? Hear from the one who embodies truth. Do you want to know how to get to God? How about you listen to God? That's what he's saying. All these other things, Nicodemus, those are things that have been constructed. They've been made by people. You want to hear what God actually needs from you? I was there. I talked to the guy. I come down and I'm going to tell you. Then we see Jesus break out into a clear teaching that contains within its words the entirety of the gospel of salvation in a wonderful way. Verses 14 to 21 hold the majesty of the character of God, the miracle of God's affection for his people, and the way the great depravity of unbelief makes its way known. To do this, our Lord uses a story that all the Jews would be familiar with. All the Jews, turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, and look at verses 4 to 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of their journey. The people spoke against Moses, God and Moses. Why have you led us from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them, so that many Israelites died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover. So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it to a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Okay. People of Israel complained against God and the good provision that the Lord provided for them. The Lord supplied every one of their needs, but in their impatience, it says, in their discontentedness, it was never enough, so they rebelled against God. Sounds a lot like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? God provided for every need, but it was not enough, so Adam rebelled against God. To discipline their rebellion, look at verse 6. It says, then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. Okay, you can put that in your category of providence, however you want to talk about that. Okay, God sent to the people, okay, try this on, American suffering avoiders. God sent death to them to discipline them. Quite like God telling Adam, when you eat of it or rebel, you will surely die. And what was the temptation in the garden? None other than a snake. So we see these pictures that are happening here. Okay, but in this event, okay, God, being a just ruler, provided for their needs by offering consequence for their rebellion. But as a gracious and affectionate Savior, also provided a way of restoration. Okay, restoration to what? Not merely to life, although that is true, but a restoration to trusting that the Lord will provide all that is needed for them. And in this case, a bronze serpent on a pole. Okay? And that's a very strange thing to do, God. Okay? We can be honest, okay? Right? It's a little weird. Okay? The snakes are killing us, so let's make a snake, put it on a tall pole. When we look at it, we won't die anymore. Okay? We just summarize the text. That's what it says. Okay? Until we see that Jesus applies that to himself. You see, the curse was the snakes in the camp of Israel creating death. So the solution was to look at the very thing causing the problem high and lifted up. To see the curse on the pole and be healed. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So now Jesus is linking something to the events in Numbers 21. People had to look at the serpent on the pole. Jesus used the word believe. And I would submit to you that they are the same thing. To look. We just got back from Florida. Okay? It was a swell time. Okay, hanging out in much warmer weather, playing in the sand at the beach, it was great. Okay, really great. But there's something that we heard over and over and over and over and over while we were there. Not the sound of seagulls, although we did hear that. Not the sound of waves crashing against the shore, although we did hear that. Not the low grunts of alligators, although we did hear that. Okay, it was a more endearing sound than that. Okay, constantly, over and over and over. Daddy, look. Mama, watch. Are you watching? Is everyone looking? Watch me do this. See the way I do this? I want you to watch me. Okay? It wasn't just a quick glance either. Okay? No. Okay? It's like the fixation of our eyes on these children was the actual fuel by which they could actually do the thing. Okay, they'd be starting something. Are you watching? Yes. Okay, and then we turn away, and they're, are you looking? Okay, and then they start. Right, it's like they couldn't do it unless we were watching. Okay, we'd be tempted to view this as an annoyance or a frustrating thing. It'd be like, just let me look where I want to look, child. Okay? But for them, it represents something. It represents the relationship. There's so much affection that is happening. They want mom and dad to see them do something cool or watch them experience something. Church, this is the same thing. It's the same thing. Verse 16, the most famous Bible verse on the planet. It's at every football game, on the bottom of every yellow Forever 21 bag. It's all over the place. For God loved the world in this way. What way? By sending his son in the likeness of the curse, causing death in your life to be high and lifted up, so that in your new birth you can look at him and you can be healed from your eternal death and brought into eternal life. Just like the serpent in the wilderness. The very thing that was causing death was then lifted up for people to look at. The Son of Man became the curse and is lifted up to be looked at. This is the serpent on the, not the serpent in the camp, right? In other words, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, is lifted up as the solution to the problem, not the one causing the death, right? This is verse 17. He came not to condemn the world. Okay, so there you have it. the confusing and difficult language in the church, to believe means to look at Jesus. Is that cleared up? Right? No? Okay, some of your faces are like, keep going. Okay, so I can't just exchange one abstract thing for another abstract thing and it makes sense. Okay? Consider again the events in Numbers 21. Okay, what was the problem? They were dying, and there was nothing that they could do about it. Okay? They couldn't go to the hot springs and be healed. There was no amount of unleavened bread and lamb shanks that could fix it. Okay? No amount of essential oils could keep them from dying. Okay? 10 out of 10, you get dead every time situation. Okay? Snake bite, you're dead. That's what happened. So to look at the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness was not some abstract, oh, let me just gaze on a statue type of thing. It was a reality that if you did not trust that the Lord alone saves, then you will perish. To look at the serpent was not just glancing at a bronze snake on a stick. It was a total and whole reliance on the power of God. It was a heartfelt desire in the depravity of death to be transformed and healed by his work alone. That's what happened in Numbers 21. And that's what this is. This is the gospel of your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it clearly this way. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God. In other words, the perfect one became the curse lifted up so that you may not die by the bite of the serpent. All the curse, all of it, the toil of work, the increased pain in childbirth, the temptations to fall again and again into the repeated sin of your life, the depression that causes you to not trust the Lord's goodness, the way that you snap at your wife when she does something that you don't like, the way that you're pridefully thinking you have it all together in your spiritual life, the way you act like Nicodemus, convincing yourself that your life with Jesus is somehow closer and deeper when you follow all the rules and obey all the laws, all of the thoughts that you have that rebel against God, all the words that you slander against your neighbor or your fellow church member or your pastor, all the ways you lift yourself up with gossip. Okay, listen to this. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, exalted on the suffering cross because of the Father's deep affection for your life, became what kills you so that you may have eternal life. That's the whole thing. This is the way that your entire life can be brought together. This is how you look at all the separate compartments of your life, from work and home and family and hobbies and school and kids and church and all sorts of things. You bring them together into a single, whole, flourishing life. Think of it like a wheel. Okay? You know what I'm talking about, a wheel with like a spokes, like a wheel. Okay. In the condition of Adam and the Israelites rebelling against God, and your natural heart position, you see your life in nice, cute little boxes with yourself at the center of the wheel. Okay, that's what Adam did. I'm in the middle. That's what the Israelites were doing. Oh, this wretched food. I'm in the middle. You are the thing that everything comes out of, all the spokes of the wheel. But it doesn't work. And you know it doesn't work. You go through life and you're like, I'm not rolling. Right? This wheel, they're all the different size spokes, they're different lengths. Some are bigger than others. The wheel's not round. It's some weird odd-shaped thing, and it's just not working. And you're like, oh, my life. Yeah. But to believe, according to what Jesus is saying, places the curse lifted up. The very thing that causes death in your life, in Christ becoming that on the cross. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. This becomes the singular hub of the wheel that everything comes out of. It's to consider the humble submission of your life to the suffering servant on the cross, to filter everything through the fact that Christ bore the curse. When you parent your kids, it springs from the hub of Christ lifted up, healing your soul. When you go to work, it springs from the hub of Christ lifted up. When you interact with your spouse, it springs from the hub of Christ. It's the perfect, round, whole, complete wheel. Your life of faith, then, is one believing, depending on, transformed by, trusting in, relying on, looking to the Savior that is the filter through which everything else flows. Depending on Him alone, trusting that He alone is the one to save and work in you. You see, defining belief this way offers us a different way to experience the Lord. It offers us a different way, and we're going to get to the end of the passage here, don't worry. But it offers us a different way to experience the Lord. In the first place, it offers your heart comfort. There's a concept in organizational leadership, okay? We're about to get real cool, okay? There's a concept in organizational leadership called bound set versus center set, okay? Whether you know those things, I don't care. Bound set is like being a firefighter, okay? You either are a firefighter or you are not a firefighter, okay? There is not a, well, I am almost, a, no, you're not. You either are or you are not. Okay, there are requirements. There are metrics by which you have to meet in order to be a firefighter. Okay, it is a closed system in which you are either in or you are out. If you are like me growing up in the church, Christianity is a bound set. Okay, meaning that there are clear parameters by which we measure whether someone is in or out. And generally, it has to do with behaviors. Generally, you keep swearing. Christians don't talk that way. See what I'm saying? In and out. Okay, you have a problem with lust. You must not be saved. Okay, Christians, maybe you've heard this. Christians don't get divorced. Okay? You see, the Roman Catholic Church is a bound set. Okay? There are behaviors and standards which must be met in order to be considered a Christian. Here's the thing. Okay, if you ever talk to a Roman Catholic, okay, maybe some of you grew up this way. I have close friends that are Catholics. Fine. They, okay, some people in the Catholic Church are saved. Facts. Catholics, according to the Catechism, okay, maybe not your run-of-the-mill nominal Catholic that runs around at St. Mary's down the street, but according to the Catechism, the Roman Catholic Church would not affirm anyone here to be saved. Because we are not part of the Catholic Church. That is the one church, the true church. And to be Christian means to be part of that. It's a bound set. It's in or out. This causes us to question our salvation when you look at your life and you say, I'm not living up. Am I saved? Or you look at patterns of sin in your life and you cry out to God, how could you possibly save me? Look what a mess I am. On the other hand, there's a concept called center set, where there is a center point that people are either closer to or farther away from. But it's a center point, okay? Now, don't mishear me in this. I'm not saying that every person in the world is somehow saved because of this concept, okay? I'm not saying that. I can go to Florida and come back a universalist, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying once a person is born again, last week's text, they are put on a pathway. And that pathway is one at looking at Jesus, lifted up to be transformed, to depend on, to rely on, to believe in. But some people are closer and some people are farther away. But it's still center set. They're still looking in the direction of the cross. We see this all through Paul's letters in the New Testament. He writes to these churches in Corinth and Thessaloniki and Rome and Ephesus and Galatia. He calls them all what? He calls them Christians, saints of God, he calls them. But in the same letters, he commends them and points out flaws. In the same, read Galatians, right? You read Galatians and Peter, you know, the top dog in the disciples, right? The one who's the spokesperson for everybody. Paul calls him out and says, you're working against the gospel. He doesn't say you're not saved. He says, I think you're a little farther away from the center point right now. Because it's center set. Friends, the metric, according to Jesus here in John 3, is look to Jesus lifted up as the curse to build your entire life on. That's the metric. Some of you are further away and some of you are closer. Maybe you're in a season that feels closer or further away. But hear this, listen to me, please. That distance from the center point is totally and completely irrelevant to whether or not you are saved. Because you are on the path looking at the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That's what Jesus is saying. And you and I can take comfort in this, that when Jesus became the curse for our souls, we are given by grace alone eternal life. And that's comforting. But it's also convicting. Because it's one thing to see ourselves this way, but it's entirely different to view other people this way. That gets a little hairy, okay? When Paul says in Romans 15, welcome one another as you've been welcomed by Christ, we like it a lot and we often say it, right? But then you say, yeah, but you don't know my husband, or you don't know my wife, or you don't know my friend over there on the other side of the sanctuary. So quickly, you look at your own soul and you say, praise God, I am believing. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm trusting in him. I may be further away than I want to be, but I'm looking in that direction. But then you look over to the other person who just can't seem to get it together, and you think, but that one can't be. But you see what Jesus is telling you? The metric is not how holy you are or how much sin you do or do not have. The metric is, are you reborn? And in that rebirth, are you believing by living a life which the cursed Son of Man has lifted up at the center? Even in a trying and flawed way. It's easy to define a life of faith as center set for ourselves, but then bound set for everyone else. You see the difference in that? I'm looking towards Jesus, but they're out. That's how our hearts work. Sometimes we're in relationship with people who we think are outside the covenant of faith, but in reality, they're just a little bit further away and they're struggling and trying to look at Jesus the same way you are. In Jesus' words to Nicodemus, it comforts our soul, but it also convicts us in our relationships. Friends, it also offers a third truth, a comfort, a conviction, but also a counsel. Counsel for how we interact and disciple one another and how we evangelize in the Lord. Look at verses 19 to 21. Verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. You see, a life that does not believe in the Son of Man lifted up is a life that is centered around looking at sin, loving rebellion. This is what Jesus says in verse 19. People who are not saved, it's not because they don't know the truth. It's not that. This is the direct truth in this, right? If you're sitting here this morning and you are not someone who is reborn in the Lord and looking to the Son of Man lifted up as the curse for your soul, you are living a life, according to Jesus' own words, you are living a life that loves your sin more than anything else. You love darkness rather than light. And I implore you this morning to do away with the love of the dark and become a lightling. That's the whole gospel. To be reborn into a marvelous light in which he has called us into. And this is made known. How is it made known? Right? What does he say? It's not made known just because we just know, right? It's made known in how we act. It's made known in how we act. These actions are fruits, not roots of faith. Okay, put that one in your brain. They are fruits, not roots, of a life of faith. So if I sit down with you and you say to me, okay, which some of you have, you sit down to me, how do I stop doing this or that? How do I stop sinning? Or like many of you have come to me and you need to get my husband or wife to stop doing this. Okay? The solution is never. Hear me. I'm going to say it again. The solution is never. Capital letters. Periods after each one of them. Never going to be to address the behavior. Ever. It is always, capital letters, period after every one of them, always a matter of belief. Always a matter of trusting the Lord to provide when you need more than trusting yourself to provide. Always. If we apply this back to the narrative of Numbers 21, if someone does not look at the bronze serpent, okay, we look at them and we're like, you're a foolish person. You're getting dead. There's a bronze serpent. All you have to do is look at it and you'll be healed. And then they don't. Why not? Because they love death more than they love life, according to Jesus. So we hold accountable to believing rightly, to trusting in the Lord rightly, to looking upon the goodness and the grace of God rightly. This is the only way, according to the Lord. Actions are changed. That's the only way. You love darkness so that your deeds aren't exposed, but if anyone lives, comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Because you can't do it. If you are reborn, you will believe, set on the pathway, center set towards the curse lifted up, and your actions will confirm that you, being a terrible person in Adam, can't do these things. But you can only do these things because of the grace of God. And that's what Jesus is telling us here, and it's amazing. The eternal life of salvation is due to God alone rebirthing your soul as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But just like the Israelites who rebelled against the Lord's provision, their curse was lifted by gazing on the one who was lifted up. And they were healed. It's not a one-time event for the follower of Jesus. It's a way of living. To be constantly living your life, constantly looking at the Son of Man lifted up, depending on him, relying on him, trusting that he is the one who provides for all of your needs, and trusting that in everything he is good. Let us not use the word and not know what it really means. Let's not have language blunders anymore when it comes to believing. To truly believe, to trust, to rely on, to depend on, to filter through, to look at the loving and giving Son of God sent to heal you, to give you eternal life. And that eternal life that starts now and lasts forever. Father, thank you for John. Thank you for the gift that is belief that comes from a life reborn in you. May we do this well. May we audit our lives to know how we are falling short in our belief, but to be comforted that in the center set way that you have placed us on the pathway, looking at the one who became the curse lifted up. Father, we praise you for the gospel. In Christ's name alone, amen.